Hi, thanks for joining us. You're listening to Tell It from Calvary, a ministry of Calvary Baptist Church, New York City, with the goal of engaging the city and impacting the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Today's message is from our senior pastor, Dr. Abraham Joseph. If you want to know more about Calvary Baptist Church and its ministries, head over to www.cbcnyc.org.
Let's go to God in prayer as we look to His Word. Father, we thank You that this morning, when we come to worship You, we have come as those whom You have brought here at a great cost to Yourself through Your Son, Jesus Christ, in whom You have redeemed us, made us Your own people, Your own children, and Your worshipers. And God, even in this worship, God, we are not left to ourselves to find ways to worship You, but You've given us Your Word and Your Spirit, that our word, our worship according to the truth and according to the Spirit may be found pleasing in Your eyes. This morning, God, I pray that You would instruct us from Your Word, not just for our time together, but God, as those who are instructed by Your Word, who have received it by Your Spirit, we would live out that Word in the world into which You send us to be witnesses for Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen. This morning, we are in our short series on the in the book of Revelation, the first three chapters. We're going to look at the second letter, and we are going to be looking at this very popular topic called suffering. Well, we're not talking about any suffering, as we heard read in that passage from 1 Peter. We're not talking about suffering as evildoers or wrongdoers, or suffering as part of this fallen world where we face the calamities and the sickness and so on, but specifically suffering for the sake of the name of the Lord Jesus, for faithfulness to the Lord Jesus. So turn with me in to Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. But before we go to that, how about you? Has your faith in or your faithfulness to Jesus ever caused you to suffer? If so, how? Very briefly, in a phrase or sentence. Yes, Lewis. Patience. Tested and proven as fine gold. Yes, Kyle. Yeah, that's suffering. Kicked out of the country. Daniel, did you see your hand? Yeah, loneliness because of your faithfulness to Jesus. You know, Scripture says all those who seek to live godly lives will be persecuted, will suffer. So maybe your suffering is so deep that you don't want to share this morning. But let's look to this letter to the church in Smyrna. This is the second of the seven letters in Revelation 2 and 3. This one is written to Smyrna. We saw last week that out of the seven churches, only two received just pure commendation from the Lord. No complaints, no negative consequences, no call to repentance. The other five churches are at risk of assimilating, accommodating to the pagan culture. But these two churches, the first one we see today is Smyrna, and the other one is the sixth church, Philadelphia. They are suffering persecution because of their faith in Christ, because of their faithfulness to Christ. These letters have the usual structure. In every one of them, you'll find a commission and Christ's titles. Then there's a commendation of the church that Jesus knows about them. And usually there's a complaint about the church, what they're not doing in being the children of God, in being followers of Christ. But here, to the letter to the church in Smyrna, there is no complaint. There is no warning. There is no call to repentance. There's an exhortation and a call to commitment, and they're called to faithfulness amid increasing suffering, imminent suffering even. So turn with me to chapter 2, verses 8 through 11 of Revelation. We read in verse 8, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. begins with end. It continues on. Jesus is still continuing to speak after he started speaking to John and then told him to write what he's about to tell him to the seven churches. So this is the second letter that Jesus calls on John to write, and the letter is to the angel of the church in Smyrna. The word angel could just be used of a messenger, so it could be actually an angel who's responsible for the church there, or to the human messenger who will carry this letter to that congregation and read it to them in their gathering. And the church is said to be in Smyrna. Smyrna, like Ephesus, was in Asia Minor. That city still survives as the modern city of Izmir in Turkey, the third largest city there. It was about 40 miles north of Ephesus and was a major commercial center as much as Ephesus was. It actually vied for being the foremost city in Asia Minor, along with Ephesus and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea and other cities. It was a city that was loyal to Rome and had become a center for the emperor cult. There was a temple for Tiberius Caesar, the emperor. It was also a center for all kinds of pagan worship. There were temples for Aphrodite, for Apollo, for Dionysus, for Zeus, and others. It was a trading post. It was a port city, and it was at the northwest terminus for a trade route that went from there eastward, going through the major cities of Asia Minor into Syria. So it's a rich city, a commercial center. We don't know how the church in Smyrna got started. Probably one of the disciples of Paul, when he was ministering in Ephesus, which was close by, maybe traveled there and evangelized that city. Well, we do know much about Smyrna from after this time when John wrote to them. Ignatius, the bishop of Antioch, on his way to Rome to be martyred, stopped in Smyrna, and later on he will write several letters to the church in Smyrna, and we know more about the city and the church there from his letters. And one of those letters is written to the bishop of Smyrna, whose name was Polycarp. Polycarp is said to be a disciple of the apostle John himself, and he was martyred for his faith in the second century. He's considered one of the greatest examples of faithfulness in the face of great suffering, even execution. He was at age 86, he was dragged into the arena in Smyrna and was called to renounce his faith and swear upon the emperor, that is to acknowledge the emperor as a god, so that he may save his life. You may have heard of his well-known response. 86-year-old Polycarp responded, 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king and my savior? His refusal to recant his faith led to his execution and to his martyrdom. And to this church, Jesus says, these are the same words that are used of Yahweh by the prophets. This is what Yahweh says. Here, it's not Yahweh who's speaking, but Jesus. The words of Jesus are the words of God. As even the imperial decrees that went from the court would say, these are the words of Caesar. But these are not the words of some earthly ruler. These are the words of the one who is Son of God. These are the words of the one who is the King of Kings. His words are not just meant to be heard or just for information, but these are words to be obeyed. Every one of these letters has a title of Christ that is presented to the church, and all of these titles come from Jesus' revelation of himself to John in chapter 1. And there are two titles that are used of Jesus here: the words of the one who is the first and the last, and the one who died and came to life. The words of the one who is the first and the last, if you know your Old Testament, that's God's self-identification. In Isaiah chapter 41, verse 4, Yahweh says, I, the Lord, the first and the last. In chapter 44 of Isaiah, verse 6, God himself speaks, thus says Yahweh, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. In chapter 48, verse 12, listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I called. I am he. I am the first and I am the last. There is no other God before me, but here Jesus speaks of himself the same way God speaks of himself. I am the first and the last, because Jesus is God. He's the eternal one. There is no beginning or end to him. All things find their origin in him, find their goal in him. He, like the Father, is eternal. He's first and his last. He's sovereign over all things. That would be such words of comfort for a church that is suffering for the sake of their faithfulness to him. He's also the one who died and came to life. This also are the words that Jesus spoke himself to John. That's how he identified himself to John in chapter 1, verse 17. So the eternal one, who is the first and the last, is also the incarnate one, who became incarnate for our sake, who for our sake took upon our sins and died on the cross and paid its penalty and was raised from the dead by his Father. But death did not have the last word with him. He is the eternal one. He's been raised to live forever. As the one who has conquered death by his death, he has the keys to death and Hades, as he said about himself in chapter 1. His resurrection guarantees that all who belong to him will also be raised. The title that he is the first and the last, that he's the eternal one, that he's the one who died and came again, rose again to live forever. These are important for our understanding of not only the person of Christ, but also the work of Christ. And these are the very words that would speak life to a church that is experiencing the throes of persecution, even unto death. Death is not something they need to fear. If their Lord, to whom they're being faithful, that which has brought that persecution, is the one who has life in himself and grants that eternal life to all who belong to him, death has no hold on him and it will have no hold on them. He has the keys. The Christ titles are significant for the promises that are made to these churches at the end of each letter. Here in this letter, Christ promises them the crown of life, and that they will not be touched by the second death. He is able to make that promise and will keep that promise, because he is the first and the last. He is the one who has conquered death and lives forever. This Christ has a commendation for this church. They have been faithful to him in the midst of their tribulation and persecution for his name's sake. He tells them, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. I know, as the eternal one, he's the all-knowing one. He knows all things. He has intimate knowledge of his people, his churches. He knows his churches better than they know themselves, and it's his knowledge of them that matters ultimately. And while he declares to five of these churches that he knows their works, here to this church, he says he knows them. And what he knows about them is that the three things here, that they're facing tribulation for his name's sake, that they are experiencing poverty for his name's sake, but yet he assures them they are rich. We will see why. And that they're being slandered because of their faith in him and their faithfulness to him. Tribulation is the common word that's used for trials and sufferings of all kind throughout the New Testament. And here, these faithful saints of Smyrna were suffering at the hands of their opponents. But they're not only suffering physically, but they're also suffering economically because of their faith. Their faith has implications for their livelihood. They have been brought to poverty because of their association with the name of Jesus. In majority pagan cultures, your God and who you believe in affects how you live and transact with those around you. We experience that in India, where sometimes there are, in a village where there are no believers, if one person comes to faith in Christ, it's not just a matter of change of religion, it's a matter of their entire livelihood, their families, everything put on the line because of their conversion to Jesus, because of their identification with Jesus. These people are facing, in Smyrna, are facing economic poverty, but Jesus tells them they're rich where it counts. They may be poor when it comes to the material wealth that this world considers wealth, but in the eternal kingdom of God, where Christ reigns, in the new heavens and the earth that he will establish, they have spiritual and eternal riches that no one can take away from them. In that kingdom, it's their persecutors who are poor. And they're being slandered by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. They're being slandered. That word could be translated as blasphemed. The God that they profess in Christ is being denied. But it's probably speaking of their being maligned before the authorities, the city authorities. These people are accusing them because of their accusing them of treason against the Roman Empire for not participating in emperor worship, or as social misfits for not participating in the social structures and festivals that were central to civic life. The slander, we're told, comes from those who claim to be Jews, but whom the Lord deems as not being Jews. Earlier on in the letter to Ephesus, they were facing false teachers who claimed to be apostles, were not apostles. So here, Jesus tells them these people claim to be Jews, but are not Jews, and they are characterized as the synagogue of Satan. You know, in this age of anti-Semitism, we need to be very careful how we understand and how we speak of this. See, first thing we need to know is that the early church was predominantly Jewish. These are people who worshipped a Jewish Messiah. John, who is writing, is himself a Jew. And whenever we read John, whether in the Gospel or in the book of Revelation, when he speaks of Jews, he's not speaking of all the Jews. Obviously, he's not including himself, but their authorities, their leaders, their religious authorities who actively opposed the followers of Jesus, synagogue officials and such. But here they are deemed as not Jews because they have rejected the Messiah, the Christ, and were actively opposing those who were his followers. They have aligned themselves with the local authorities and were opposing the church in Smyrna. We see several examples of this in the book of Acts. For example, in Acts chapter 17, verses 5 through 7, the Jewish leaders, the synagogue leaders in Thessalonica would accuse the believers of treason against the emperor by proclaiming another one as king, Jesus. In Corinth, the synagogue officials will drag some of the believers before the city council and accuse them of violating their religious laws. So these people are those who have aligned themselves in opposition to the believers in Christ and opposing them before the city councils, and they are characterized as a synagogue of Satan. That sounds rather harsh to us, doesn't it? But it's not a derogatory statement. It's an acknowledgement of the supernatural evil that operates against the people of God. See, as much as Satan opposed Jesus so that he used the religious authorities for his purpose, even one of his own disciples, so also Satan is the one who is stirring this opposition to the church in Smyrna. The opposition is not purely at the hands of flesh and blood, but by the schemes of the devil. Later, as we look at the next verse, the same forces of evil are said to be at work through the city authorities who are also opposed to the church. In that world, Jews enjoyed some special privileges from Rome. Rome recognized them as monotheists, and therefore they were excluded from participating in emperor worship. But when the Jews revolted against the Romans in AD 70, their position became somewhat precarious. It's possible that the Jewish leaders in Smyrna perhaps wanted to ward off any threat against themselves and were distancing themselves from the Christians by renouncing them as those who are treasonous towards Rome and so on. They're much like the Jewish leaders, like the Herodians and the Sadducees who opposed Jesus. They're much like the Pharisee Saul, who persecuted the early church. And these leaders of the synagogue in Smyrna probably worked with pagan authorities in opposing the believers there, but behind their effort was the filthy hands of the devil, who manipulates people for his own evil ends. Sadly, we must admit that this persecution has been reversed with the centuries of violence committed against the Jews by so-called Christians, or those who claim to be Christians. See, the horror of the Holocaust, where more than 6 million Jews were killed, was nothing but satanic. Violence against Jewish people continues today, even in our midst, by the neo-Nazis or misguided sympathizers of terrorists and others. See, we do well as a church when we stand in solidarity with the Jewish people and oppose every form of anti-Semitism. Our New York School of the Bible is offering a free webinar on the biblical, historical, and cultural understanding of anti-Semitism on August 15th, Thursday, around 7 o'clock. Please do register. Richard Flashman from Chosen People Ministries will speak to us concerning what anti-Semitism looks like today, even going back to its roots. So Jesus commends them for their faith in the midst of their trials, their tribulations, their poverty, and the slander that they faced. And he has an exhortation for them. He says, "Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." You know, this is a suffering church. They're undergoing tribulations. They're experiencing poverty. They're being slandered. But Jesus doesn't come to them and say, "Don't worry, it's all going to be over." He actually tells them, "Don't be afraid, it's going to increase." Because of their faithfulness, not because they were not being faithful. Because of their faithfulness, they're going to face escalating suffering, even imprisonment and death. And the word of comfort to them is, "Do not be afraid. Do not fear." These are the same words he spoke to the terrified John when he saw the risen, exalted Jesus. In the present tense, Jesus calls the people of Smyrna to this habitual courage in facing the opposition and affliction that was about to escalate. That's how the Lord of the church strengthens his people for their faithfulness in following him in suffering. And that's what they're going to face: suffering, more suffering, more intense suffering, more imminent suffering faces them, and their suffering is because of their faith and faithfulness to Jesus, the crucified Messiah. And this suffering comes from the city authorities, but there too the devil is involved. "Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested." It is the city authorities who would imprison them, but they too are instigated by the supernatural forces of evil. Their actions against the believers are the handiwork of the devil himself, acting through human agents to carry out his opposition to the people of God. That Luther was right, that ancient foe still seeks to work us woe. See, imprisonment in the ancient world is not like incarceration now. Today, imprisonment is a penalty in itself. But back then, people were imprisoned while awaiting their sentence. Or people who were already sentenced were imprisoned awaiting their execution. In either case, their situation was precarious. But while their supernatural and natural enemies intended to do them harm, Jesus tells them that their imprisonment is actually a testing of their faith. And God is sovereign even over their trials, as he was in the case of Job, as he was when Jesus faced temptation in the wilderness. But thankfully, the anticipated escalation in their affliction will be for a limited time. For 10 days you will have tribulation. It could be a literal 10 days. Apparently that was the length of these Roman circuses that would take place, where imprisoned people could be thrown to the wild beasts or to the gladiators to be killed. Or during these times, the city population would swell, that mob violence could be easily provoked against believers. Most likely, it's indicative that this increased affliction, tribulation, could even lead to imprisonment and death would be only for a short duration. Probably like the testing that Daniel and his friends faced for 10 days, we are told in Daniel chapter 1, when they refused food from the king's table. Their suffering will be for a short duration, but what the Lord promises for them, the reward that he gives them, will be eternal. And he calls them to remain faithful. Be faithful unto death. The threat is real. It could lead to their death. It was no idle threat as we read the history of the martyrs of Smyrna. But the Lord calls them to be faithful amid the extreme suffering and threat of losing their lives. Their enemies may threaten them with death, but they need not fear, because what he would grant his faithful ones is eternal life. A faithful endurance is the call of the book of Revelation for God's people. That's what it means to follow their Lord, who was faithful. in his suffering for our sake. See, we will soon hear about another believer, Antipas, who followed the example of the Lord and suffered martyrdom. See, Jesus' call for his disciples has always been to walk the way of the cross, following after him, and then to the crown of glory. That's what he promises them. I will give you the crown of life. We see the Olympics where they receive gold medal. Back then they would receive wreaths that honoring them for their victory, their overcoming their challenges. As Jesus is the one who died and came to life again, he has complete authority over death and life, and he promises this crowning gift of eternal life to his faithful ones who brave death for his sake. This is further mentioned again in the commitment that follows. We will see the fulfillment of the promise that he grants eternal life to all who belongs to him when we get to the end of the book in Revelation chapter 21. Jesus concludes with a call and a commitment. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. That's the same way the letter to the church in Ephesus ended, a call to heed the words of the Spirit and a promise from the risen Lord. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's Jesus who's having this letter written to them, but it is the Spirit who speaks to them. What Jesus says, the Spirit says. What the Spirit says is what Jesus says. So to listen to the Spirit is to listen to Jesus, and here the calling is to hear what Jesus has to say to them, and the calling is therefore to obey what Jesus has to say. And it is that same Spirit who will empower them for such obedience, for faithfulness. And this, if they are overcomers, so this is a repeated word in Revelation, overcomers are those who participate in the victory of the one who is the one who has overcome the world, the one who has overcome death. They participate in him in their faithfulness. This is not some personal achievement of the church or individuals. John is an overcomer by his exile, just as the Lord overcame by the cross. So here the church of Smyrna will be counted among those overcomers by their persistent faithfulness, even in the face of severe persecution unto death. But Jesus promises them that they will not be hurt by the second death. It's only when we come to chapter 20 we learn what the second death is. There it's described as the lake of fire. You probably heard the saying, born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. This is probably where we get this. To be born once is to be born physically, but those who have not come to faith in Jesus Christ not only die physical death, but they die the second death of eternal separation from God in Christ. But those who have been born again, born twice, are those who may die once, whether through natural causes or at the hands of their enemies, but they will not die the second death. Jesus raises them up to live forever. This morning, that's the same thing is true of us. This morning, if you have believed in Jesus Christ, you will not be hurt by the second death. You have God's word. You have the word of the risen Lord Jesus, that he will give you life. But this morning, if you have not trusted in Jesus Christ, that he died for your sin and rose again, if you have not called on his name, the only name under heaven by which you may be saved, if you were to die before you trust him, it will lead on to an eternal separation from God. What does the letter to Smyrna have to say to us? It's a call to faithfulness in the midst of suffering. It's not a very popular message today, is it? We want the health and wealth gospel that many proclaim today. You know, wealth and prosperity are an immediate reward for faith. Usually the only people who get rich and do well are those preachers. They promote a faith that leads to material success and physical well-being now. And apparently this teaching has gone mainstream. Lifeway research tells us that 3 in 4 churchgoers, 76%, believe that God wants them to prosper financially, including 43% who strongly agree. This has infiltrated even evangelical churches. The 9 Marks movement says there's a softer version of this prosperity gospel. They write, the tragedy of the soft prosperity gospel is the way it focuses so much on earthly improvements by offering Christians their best life now. Here's how you can have a good marriage. Here's how you can have well-behaved children. Here's how you can order your finance. All those are good and important, but none of them have any value apart from the life that Christ gives. They conclude, this brings the very real possibility that many who hear the soft prosperity gospel are and will remain lost. What does Jesus promise to those who follow him? We saw that repeatedly mentioned by him in our study of the Gospel of Mark. The call of Jesus was to follow him to the cross. Right after Peter confesses him as the Christ in Mark 8, 34 to 37, Jesus has these words. He says, calling the crowds to him and his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, enjoy the prosperity and good health that I give you. That's not what he said. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. What? It's all about self-fulfillment, right? What's this self-denial thing, Jesus? And not only that, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Jesus doesn't make false promises. The followers of a crucified Messiah will face affliction and suffering in this life, but will share in his glory after that suffering, even as he suffered the cross and was then exalted to the right hand of the Father. We see that demonstrated in the lives of his disciples, where their faith in him, expressed in their faithful witness to him, brought them persecution and martyrdom. Paul speaks of his suffering for the sake of Jesus. All that he suffered for the sake of his witness to Jesus in 2 Corinthians 11, 40 lashes less than one. 3 times I was beaten, he says, with rods. Once I was stoned, not like New York City stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. Night and day I was adrift on sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger from false brothers, in toil, hardship, sleepless nights, hunger and thirst. That's what he signed up for. Would be. He tells Timothy that Timothy not only knows his teaching and his conduct, but Timothy knows his persecution, his suffering. And he goes on to say this. He says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We'll write with them in the first part. All who desire a godly life, of course, I'm right there, Jesus, will suffer persecution. Ooh. Why? He tells the Philippians, it's been granted a gift to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him but also suffer for his sake. See, the church in Smyrna stood in a long line of people who suffered at the hands of those who opposed the faith. Christians around the world still suffer for the sake of their faith in Christ Jesus. We follow the one who was crucified. Why would we expect the world to treat us any differently? We know that our people are people of who have put their faith in Christ are persecuted by Islamic fundamentalists in Asia and Middle East, communist regimes in China, Hindu fundamentalists in India, Buddhist fundamentalists. When I first learned about that, Buddhists, I thought they are like nonviolent people, but not apparently when how they treat people who have faith in Jesus in Myanmar and Sri Lanka. List goes on, Nigeria, Indonesia, Somalia, North Korea, Iran. Christians have been beheaded for their faith. Believers' homes have been plundered, their daughters snatched away to be married off to Muslim men. Christian-owned businesses have been burned down. Mobs have beaten to death believers who were falsely accused of blasphemy. Pastors and church leaders are imprisoned. Anti-conversion laws and laws prohibiting public gathering are passed to stem the growth of the church. Imprisonment, forced labor, starvation, rape, violence. Believers suffer all of these in our day around the world because of their faith in Jesus, expressed in their faithfulness to Jesus. But you know what's strange? It's in those very places church grows in leaps and bounds. You know, Tertullian in the 3rd century, 2nd century, he said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. These people are no superheroes of the faith. These are ordinary men and women, husbands, fathers, mothers, children, like you and I. But they are faithful to Jesus even in the midst of their suffering and their trials because God is with them. The Spirit empowers them for that suffering. And if they are martyred, even as much as the Lord Jesus himself received the first martyr, Stephen, he receives those who belong to him. One writer says, their grip of faith transforms into an experience of sight and glory as they pass from this earthly life to the heavenly life through the gates of mob violence. So the question for us is this, you know, will we be found faithful when we are faced with suffering? The church in the West faces some opposition, but not to any extent of our brothers and sisters that I just mentioned in their context. See, the scripture doesn't call us to seek suffering or seek persecution. But scripture assures us that if we seek to live a godly life, persecution will come. If we seek to be faithful in our witness, persecution and suffering will come. How will we respond? You know, sadly, sometimes the church in America, in order to ward off suffering from the hands of those in the seats of power, seeks to occupy those seats of power so that we can ward off persecution. Or there's these soft pedal false gospels are not the gospel at all. What Christ calls us to is to be faithful in suffering. How can we do that? What does it mean to be faithful in the midst of suffering? In life, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, Jesus calls us to anticipate such suffering. He calls us to rejoice in the midst of suffering. He calls us to focus on Him and what He promises in the midst of the suffering. That's what He tells the church in Smyrna. He tells them, remain faithful because greater suffering is to come. Anticipate that. Rejoice in the midst of that and focus on what He promises. Peter, in the passage that we heard read, he tells to the churches that he writes, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. You know, suffering comes because of our identification with Christ, but Peter tells them and us, don't think it as strange when suffering comes as a consequence of our faith and faithfulness to Jesus. Persecution and suffering ought not to be a strange experience, even for those of us who live in liberal democracies, where we have constitutional rights. When we anticipate suffering as a given for those who belong to the crucified Messiah, who was rejected by his own people and subjected to the most shameful, horrifying death, we are fortified for our faithfulness to him. When we are faced with similar rejection and suffering, we can stand because we anticipate that as those who follow after him. Those who have been lured by a prosperity gospel are not prepared for such suffering because they've been promised something that Christ doesn't deliver. See, living the Christian life requires that we deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him even unto death. The cross came before glory for our Lord, and the path is the same for us. See, suffering is the normal route, not a detour for the Christian life. See, Christ accomplished our salvation through his suffering, and it is through our suffering that the Spirit proclaims that good news of Jesus Christ and draws people to faith in him. We need God's grace, as we sang, to be faithful in such suffering. It's only possible in Christ and not apart from him. God richly supplies such grace to endure such suffering, even as he grants us the grace to trust in Christ. See, when we anticipate suffering and don't consider it strange when it comes upon us, we are also required to embrace the weakness of belonging to Christ. See, our faith in Christ in the eyes of the world is seen as weakness. That's what Jesus did in his incarnation. The one who was in the form of God took on our form. not any human form, but that of a slave. And not any slave, but a slave that dies on the cross, the most shameful possible death. So also the message of the cross is proclaimed through weakness. Paul writes to the Corinthians, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. See, if we seek to make a name for ourselves, we are like the people who built the Tower of Babel to make a name for themselves. But Jesus, as God says to Abraham, I will make your name great. Jesus makes us great through our weakness, so that our boasting may not be in ourselves but in him. Paul, when he faced the weakness of a thorn in the flesh, prayed that that would be removed. But what he was told is, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Has he lost his mind? I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. But that's the power of Christ in me, through which he makes his work known to the world. We are also to be faithful by rejoicing in the midst of suffering. Jesus himself tells us that. In Matthew chapter 5, we read, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And such was the witness of the apostles who were beaten for their proclamation of Christ. And we are told in Acts chapter 5, they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. That kind of a joy is not possible apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. Richard is not here this morning. He will be back. But we were talking about this earlier this week. And Richard asked, how could anyone do that? Fair question. How could we do that, right? We rejoice when good things happen to us. Well, this is the work of the Holy Spirit. Remember the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace. Everybody is capable of love to some extent. My dog loves me. Two of them, they do love me. But the fruit of the Spirit that is love for enemies. Love for those who persecute us. That's not our own work, our effort. It's the Spirit's work in us to produce that. And the same Spirit produces joy. Everybody is capable of joy. If I walk out of here, you give me some ice cream, I'll be filled with joy. But that's not the joy. This is joy in the midst of suffering that Paul spoke of. That's a gift of the Spirit. Spirit works in us to produce that. It's the peace, you know, it's peaceful when you sit at the beach or you are on a mountainside. But that's not the peace that the Spirit gives. The peace that Spirit gives that passes all understanding in the midst of trials and tribulation. So rejoicing is in the midst of our suffering is the work of the Spirit that helps us to be faithful. Finally, Jesus calls us to focus on who he is and what he promises us, so that we may be faithful in the midst of our suffering. We read in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, Paul, he says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated, see at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Our focus ought not to be in our suffering and our persecution, but on him who endured suffering for our sake, who has conquered death and promises, even as he did for the church in Smyrna, the crown of life, eternal life, that will keep us from the second death. We can be faithful in suffering when we focus on the fact that our suffering is a sharing in his suffering. It's a result of our identifying with him in his death. And therefore, the promise that we will participate in his resurrection as well. When our minds are saturated with the promises of God and Christ to those who belong to him, then we can endure, we can be faithful in the midst of suffering. Jesus, in Matthew 5, urges us to joy, considering the great reward that awaits us in heaven. Peter called us not to consider it as strange when we face suffering, because he says we need to focus on the sharing of the glory of Christ at his return. See, when we focus on the joy of who Christ is, the one who is the first and the last, the one who has conquered death, the joy of the resurrection that awaits us when our resurrected Lord returns, then we are empowered for our faithful witness. And then we can be steadfast. Then we can be immovable. Then we can be always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in our Lord our labor is not in vain. Stay faithful, my brothers and sisters. Our reward is great. Our suffering is for a moment, but the glory that awaits us is indescribable and is eternal. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your Son Jesus, who suffered for our sake, who endured the cross in obedience to your will and out of great love for us, and for the joy set before him, suffered for our sake, that we, through his suffering, may be redeemed, may be brought to be your people. God, along with that gift of trusting in him, we receive this gift of suffering for his name's sake. Help us to be like those first apostles who rejoiced that they were considered worthy of such honor to suffer for the sake of the name. And God, in our suffering, help us to be faithful, holding on to him who was faithful, for who has accomplished our salvation. I pray, Father, through that witness, you would even draw people to yourself, that your name will be honored and glorified in our lives. For we ask in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to Tell It From Calvary. If you feel led to give toward the local, national, and global ministries of Calvary Baptist, please visit cbcnyc.org/give or call us at 212-975-0170. We hope you join us next time as we continue to tell it from Calvary.